Good evening. We welcome you to Wednesday night's Bible study as we share the word of the Lord. And I trust that you'll hear something that's going to really make a difference in your life, even as I read the scriptures and the difference that God is making in my life. So in this, as we share the word, I'm going to pick up on some things I shared on last Wednesday, because last Wednesday we were talking about repentance and the significance of repentance, the message of repentance. And tonight, I'm using as a subject, when God changes his mind. I don't want to confuse you with that title, because the scripture appears to be an oxymoron, a contradiction to what we've been taught. But we get further into this discussion, I'm certain you'll understand what I mean when I talk about the Lord changing his mind. So let's take a moment, word of prayer, before I get into tonight's study. Father, thank you for those who are viewing this telecast tonight. Thank you for those whose hearts are open to receive instructions. And I pray that your spirit will instruct through me so that the very thing that's needed, they will hear and their hearts will adhere to it, that a difference will be made in their lives. So we give you the honor, praise, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. A very familiar scripture is here in Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, but oftentimes we go directly to verse 6 and not really understand the context which the scripture was written. It says here in verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." But I begin to read a few verses ahead of that so that we could understand what he was speaking of, so that we can get a clear understanding of what God was saying when he said that he does not change. In verse 5, it says, "And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien." It begins by speaking of the judgment of God against unrighteousness, recognizing that not only that, he is saying he will be a swift witness against those who engage in those particular things. Then it goes on to say, "Because they do not fear me." The reason that the judgment of God is measured against those that are offensive, because they do not fear him. Then he says, "For," and this word "for," whenever you see the word "for," you must ask the question, what is this word "for"? What is he referencing in this? He says, "For I am the Lord." This is the Lord, I would venture to say, reintroducing himself. Because when you look at within the context in which he's speaking, you see that these adulterers, sorcerers, and perjurers, and those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans did not recognize him as being the Lord. So he reintroduces himself by saying, "For I am the Lord." I am the Lord, not those things that you might have considered to be the Lord beforehand, but I am the Lord. And he says, "And I do not change. I am unchangeable. Therefore, you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob." And he didn't use the word Israel in this, because he's speaking of the nature that he had before he had the encounter with God, wrestling with the angel. Now, when we speak of the Lord not changing, there is a theological term that's called immutability. The immutability of God. To be immutable, if you look at that word, you'll begin to see the word mutable, which has to do with that which can change. You probably heard mutating, that which can be changed, that which or to commute, or to take something through a process of alteration. This is what it's talking about, to transmute, to bring something so that it is in fact changed. But when you put immutable, you put the I-M before mutable, you see the word where it says this is unable to change. So this is what the Lord is saying. I am the Lord God. He says, I do not change, but he's speaking. He also says, we could put it this way, I cannot change. I cannot be changed. And the reason that he cannot be changed, if God was to change, if God were to change, he would cease to be God. But he says it has to do with his nature, it has to do with his character. He says, so that who I am and what I am will always be. Now, if you look at another part of the scripture, if you go to the bottom part of it, verse 6, it says, for I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you're not consumed. And it mentioned Jacob, O sons of Jacob, the heirs or the offsprings of Jacob. So what I did, I went into the scripture so that we could understand what was God speaking of when he referenced sons of Jacob. If you go to Genesis chapter 28, verse 13, you'll come to understand what he was referencing. Here in Genesis 28:13, it says, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of, listen to the lineage, Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. He says, the land on which you lie, I will give to you. He's speaking to Jacob now. I will give to you and your descendants. So he's speaking to Jacob. He's speaking to him. He says, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father. It was really his grandfather, and of your father, Isaac. And I am also, and as a result of your father and your grandfather, the land of which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. Now watch what he says here. This promise is generationally, from one generation to the next generation. He says, and in you, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I've spoken. So now when he speaks of the immutability of God, speaking to the son, he said, O sons of Jacob, and he's speaking here, he says, I'm referencing the fact that I made a promise to Jacob that through his seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he says, because of the promise I made, regardless of the fact that you had turned your back on me, I have made a promise unto you. And he says, so therefore, the promise that I've made will be fulfilled. I will fulfill my promise because it was to the seed of Jacob. So he says, so now as you look at it, he says, therefore, you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob. The reason that you are preserved is not because of your goodness. It's not because of your righteousness. It's not because you've done the things that are right, but because of the promise I made to Jacob in relation to his seed. So that's what the Lord was saying. We mentioned if God were to change, he would cease to be God. When he speaks about the unchangeableness of God or the immutability of God, we're talking about the character of God. The character of God is love. His defining attribute is love. If you look at the key elements of his character, you begin to see the key elements of the character of God. God is holy. God is holy. His holiness cannot be changed. And understand, after everything is said and done, God will always be, he has always been, and will always be holy. The holiness of God, other than, he's not like us, he is other than. Another thing about, we talk about the character of God, we said God's character is love, but now we're looking at his defining attributes. One of the others is God is righteous. And God will always be righteous, and he will never cease from being righteous. Nothing can change his righteousness. Whatever. Another attribute of God is just. God is just. And then another attribute is God is good. The goodness of God. Now, if you look at these attributes, God is holy, God is righteous, God is just, God is good. There are many other attributes, but for the sake of time and for this teaching, we're dealing with this. But if you look at all of this, God is all of these things because he is love. All of this, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, and his goodness all flow forth from his love. If God was not love, then these other attributes could not come into being. Now, when we talk about God and his attributes, we begin to understand something of God in this light, and I believe in the New Testament, here in James chapter 1, verse 16. We understand, look at how God, since he's good, let's look at what God gives, because love is always about giving. When, since God is love, he is holy, God is righteous, God is just, all of this, but God always gives. His giving is an expression of the love that he is and the love that he has. Here in James chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." He says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above." Now listen to what it says. It comes from above. It comes from above, and then it comes down from the Father of lights, where there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, the reason that he says there's no variation or shadow of turning, because here he begins to speak again of his immutability, the unchangeableness of God. He says there is no variation or shadow of turning. One translation says, he said, there are no shifting shadows. So in other words, God does as he is, he will always be. There are no shifting shadows. And of his own will, he brought forth us from the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So in this, understand, so it says, so we came forth, he brought us forth by the word of truth. In other words, or those of us who are born again, the reason that we are created, the reason that we are recreated is the fact that we came forth as a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God brought us forth. So in other words, we're born of God. This is what the term means when it talks about being born again, because now we have a new nature and we have a new beginning. Now, let's look at how significant this is in relation to, we're talking about how God is love, God is good, God is righteous, God is just, all of these things from God, but it begins to contrast God from man in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Because we said, since God is immutable, God is unchangeable, compared to what? Compared to who? Compared to what things? Well, here in Numbers 23, 19, it says, God is not a man. Now we see a contrast between the holiness of God and the unholiness of man, the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of man, the justice of God and the injustice of man, the love of God and the lovelessness of man. It said God is not a man. We cannot compare him to man. And well, here's another thing too. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Now let's look at this. Let's break this down for a moment. God is not a man that he should lie. So the implication is that man lies, that mankind would lie. Man can lie, but God is not a man. God cannot lie. There are some things that God can't do. God cannot deny himself. He cannot be any other than who he is. So God is not a man that he should lie, nor did he come forth from man. He is not the son of man that he should repent. So the implication is that if you are the son of man, then it's necessary that you repent. Now we'll deal with repentance again so we can get clarity as to what repentance is all about later on. Then he says, has he not said, will he not do it? Has he spoken? And then he says, and will he not make it good? So in other words, when God speaks it, it doesn't necessarily have to mean that it's there, But God will make it good. He'll make his word good, even if it appears at the time that he spoke it to be a lie. Why? Because God will get ahead of the word, or his word goes before him, and he will see to it that the word spoken, that he will perform it. So now we speak of God, and we have to understand something of the mind of God, because God is not like a man. So how does God think? How does God think? What's so different about how God thinks and the way we think? Because he thinks differently. We think a particular way, and oftentimes this is where people miss it, is that people try to reduce God to their level of thinking. They think that their ability to rationalize and reason is the same level that God operates on. But what happens, God had to correct that in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, where he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts." Now he starts with himself, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." In other words, what I'm thinking is not the way you think. And then he reverses it and he speaks of your ways, because there's a parallel between your thoughts and your ways. He says, now your thoughts will actually have a way of determining your ways. So now he says, and your ways are not my ways. But he puts my ways at the end. He puts my thoughts in the beginning. He says, says the Lord. And then he says, now let me show you, as you consider your ways, that's what he says in the book of Habakkuk, consider your ways. He says, now look at this. He shows a contrast between his thoughts and our thoughts, his ways and our ways. He says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, how can you measure that? The heaven is higher than the earth. And we're talking about the heavens that we see, but then the heaven of heavens are higher than the earth. So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. But then if you read further on, he says, as the rain comes down and waters the earth, so does my word. So in other words, our dependency is upon the word of God so that we can receive from him his thoughts. In fact, he expressed his thoughts through his words. Now this can be very, mind-boggling, because we're talking about the eternal mind. The eternal mind of God. God has an eternal mind, and we talk about the temporal mind of man. How we think and the way God thinks, two different levels of thinking. It's like you think about a child and an adult. That's one way of contrasting and comparing it. But let's take something as small as one of the small animals, like a little ant and a professor. You see, there's no way to make a comparison between the thoughts of God and the thoughts of man. And then what happens, like, we have a tendency of wanting to try to squeeze God into our little box so that we think that he's thinking the way we think, reasoning the way we reason. But then in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, a very popular scripture with me, a scripture I like to use a lot, he says, "For I know my thoughts. I know what I'm thinking. I know what is on my mind. I know my thoughts. I know what's on my mind. I know how I process things." But then this is just from God's perspective, but he directs it towards us. The things that I think towards you, I'm thinking about you. I don't process the way you process things. My thoughts are not over time, but my thoughts are solid. What I thought is what I think. But then he says, what I think towards you. So in other words, God's thoughts towards us are the same. He says, so says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. He said, my thoughts towards you, or in other words, my intentions towards you, is to bring you to a place of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. The King James says, an expected end. But my thoughts towards you is to give you an expected end, the end that I have in mind for your lives. I have something that I want to accomplish in you and through you, he says, but now it's a matter of your getting your mind aligned with my mind, and to align your mind with my mind, you must have the mind of Christ. Now, let's go back and look at man before Christ, why it's necessary we repent. Because I mentioned we're going to go back to the subject of repentance again. Let's look at the natural character of a man. What I'm speaking of, his fallen nature. Man in his fallen nature, his thoughts are a reflection of his character. If you really want to understand how do we process information, our thoughts are a reflection of our character. You know, the scripture says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. It is saying that eventually your thoughts will begin to produce a desire, a passion, and eventually it will move towards an action. So he says, so now the thoughts of a fallen man are reflective of his character. And when we think about that, we begin to look at how far removed we are from the thoughts of God in relation to the character of fallen man. To give one scriptural reference is here in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, what then? Are we better than they? This is the book of Romans, and Paul was preaching to the Romans. He says, not all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Because, you know, the Jews thought they had a premium on righteousness because the word was first given to them. He says, but they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. We mentioned the attribute of God now, but there's none righteous. No, not one. That's encompasses all. He said, there's none who understands. We talked about the nature of fallen man. None who understands. There's none who seeks after God. And I have to stop there for a moment, because we thought we found him. We thought that we sought God out and found him. But the truth of the matter is that God found us. It was his love that pursued us, brought us to a place of surrender. The circumstances of our lives were ordered by God to bring us to the place where we had to make a decision as to whether to accept him or to fully reject him. So now, if we look at this, it says, look at man, none who seeks after God. There's none in our natural state of being that we're really looking to seek after God. He says, they've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Now, we see the attributes of God, but we see now the attributes of fallen man. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And then it says, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the, I would say, the state of fallen man, is that he does not seek, he doesn't know the way. Now, in all of these things that's wrong with him, he still wants to be at peace, but the way to peace he does not know. As it is today, people wanting what God has to offer without him. And there's no way to reach that without him. And as we look at this, under the question many would say or ask, he said, look, you said all have, none has understanding, none is righteous. None. And you say, well, I know some people that are pretty decent. I know some people that try to do good, and they try to help people and all of this, and they are peacemakers and the like. Let me tell you something about the nature of fallen man. There's something that's called reformation, or reform nature of fallen man. We talk about the reform nature of fallen man. It's when we begin to, there are positive reforms that can take place within our lives. In other words, making changes and conforming to restrictive rules. It is saying that any of us, we think about it as a child, And we're raising our granddaughter now, but even before that, I remember raising children. And if you leave a child to him or herself, that child will grow up wild. That child will, I mean, just think about it, because we're born in sin and we're fashioned in iniquity. What happens? We want our way, the way we want it, when we want it, how we want it, how we want it. That's just a part of our human fallen nature. And you see it there. You say, well, what about the acts of love? Well, we teach them. We begin to instruct them. We set rules. We set guidelines. We begin to set parameters for our children, because we realize that a child left himself will bring his parents to shame. So now watch what happens when it comes to this whole thing of reform or being reformed, is that there are certain rules, restrictive rules and regulations that are set before us. And what happens to do good is learn behavior and practice. Over a period of time, we learn to do good things. We learn behavior that's acceptable, lest we be considered heathens or infidels. But we learn how to do things a particular way. Somebody taught you to be kind. Somebody taught you to be generous. It didn't just show up. Somebody had to teach you those things. And here's what happens in the life of an individual. We talk about these controls that are placed within our lives as a result of child rearing, as a result of instructions and disciplines. You see, that I call it having things under control. Things are under control. That nature has not changed, because the nature is still the same, even though the behavior may be modified. I call that sin management, because you're able to manage sin and still be a sinner. What I mean by sin management is that you don't just go out and rob people. You don't go out and shoot. You don't steal, kill as you would if you didn't have any restraints or constraints upon your life. But this is what happens. So these constraints are placed there. They're placed upon one's emotions so that his outward expression is of such that you would think that person is saved, or that person is just as good as a person that's given his or her life to the Lord. But let me tell you something. There's a vast difference when you begin to see a person that's reformed but not transformed. Because what happens, the Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you know what the will of the Lord is. But what happens, that transformation that takes place within the heart and the spirit is being born again. And then the mind is being renewed, because the nature of the spirit, the nature of God, is on the inside of you. But your flesh is still trying to have its way. But here's what happens. Sin management, constraints that's placed upon the life so that there's an outward expression of goodness, but yet on the inside, all of those things are still there. And all it will take is a trigger for much of what is on the inside to be given its full expression. You see, we develop good habits. We learn how to develop, we develop good habits. Here's what the Bible says here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. It says, now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. It says, so what happens, the father will begin to know when it's time to release that child, so that that child can be introduced to society, because he cannot or she cannot function rightly in a civilization, within a civilized society, less, first of all, the parent is there to provide guidance. You can imagine, you'll see a child in a store cutting up, acting, didn't have much home training, turning things over, knocking things down. You see, that's what I'm talking about. Coming in, picking things up that ought not be picked up. That's what we're talking about. So what happens, you're under under discipline, you're under a master. And that master will tell you, put that down. Don't take that without paying for it. Don't do this. You can't have that. You see, that's what we're talking about. So what happens, even though he's an heir, which means that the things that the father owns will one day be his. In fact, he's already given those things to him, but not for him to manage yet, because he's not mature enough to manage it. So he says he's under guardians and stewards. Now, it means not only the father, mother, maybe an aunt, uncle, brother, older sister, until the appointed time by the father. When the father says it's time to release this child, then this child can fly on his own or her own. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now we're talking, you understand, and he says, but when the fullness of time had come, and this is, we're talking about the law now, we're talking about those who are in the law, that's what he says, it was constraining the activities of an individual whose nature was to do something altogether different. That's what the law did. It was a constraining force to say, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, or thou shalt not do the other. That was a law. It was given to constrain a person that would go wild if the laws had not been given to him. He says, so now what happens when the fullness of time come? He said, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When you talk about sonship, we're talking about the nature of the Father, but also giving expression to the attributes of the Father. Because it says the whole creation is waiting for the manifestation, not of children of God, but the sons of God, those that mature in the thing. That's why you're receiving these teachings, is because we instruct you in such a way that you may grow up in him, that you may mature in the things of God, so that your mannerisms and behavior will be of such that is reflective of the Father who gives all good things to us. Now, we talked about the positive. Let's look at the negative. There's something, we talk about positive conformity. We're talking about those who are unsaved, but yet they are disciplined by the law. They're living under the law until Christ came. And we see many who are legalistic. They're still under law. That doesn't mean they're saved because of the conformity of their behavior, because until their nature has been changed. That's what true salvation is all about. But then we begin to look at the negative. This is conformity, but negative deformity. One is conformity. The other is negative deformity. That is giving one over to his latent desires and passions that's within his heart. It is saying no constraints, releasing that person to do whatever he or she desire to do. Now, that's what we talk about. We talk about negative deformity. A person is deformed when they allow to do their own thing. And we live in a deformed society where people are having it their way, doing it their way, having their own way. My truth, your truth, that's deformity. That's where we begin to see all of these vices that's taking place in the lives of people, where now out of the deformed or deformed mind, where it's not saying that there are weaknesses within the flesh, but we're talking about affirming sin, affirming men with men, women with women, and all the other things. The affirmation, this is what happens. This is negative deformity. It's when society itself begins to accept, let's say, practices that are totally contrary to the will of God. And here's what can happen in order to bring about this negative deformity, and I would say behavior itself in general, is the environment. The environment. In an environment where deformity is all around us, then people will find justification based on association. They say, if everybody else is doing it, then apparently it's okay. So we talk about justification based on association. If everybody's doing it, and I'm in an environment where it's acceptable practices, it's acceptable by those all around me, then why shouldn't I do this? See, man has a high level of adaptability. In other words, you'd be surprised how monkey see, monkey do. You begin to see a thing over and over again. Eventually, you adapt to the environment in which you're raised. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, do not be deceived. For evil company corrupts good habits, or it corrupts behavior. So if we're in an environment, you see, in other words, you're known by the company that you keep. So if you're running with people that are deformed, and your best friends are that way, and you're trying to keep be friends and willing to do anything and everything to maintain friendship with them, then by all means, you best believe you'll pick up the habits of those that you're hanging with. But understand, Jesus was a friend of sinners because he had no sin in him. And understand, we can be friends of sinners if we don't pick up the practices of the people that we're trying to win to the Lord. And that's what it's saying. Don't think that by becoming one, becoming a sinner, that you can win sinners. Now, look at how far this thing had gone. We look at the origin of this. We go all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 6, verse 5. Here's what happens. We begin to look at this deformity. Now, let's start even before that. Genesis, when God created Adam, placed him in the garden of Eden, and Adam, and he pulled out of his rib, he pulled out of him a rib and made woman, and they were perfect in creation and innocent as they stood together in the Garden of Eden. He said, but when Eve was deceived by the serpent and Adam sinned because he partook of the forbidden, we begin to see evil, the corruption taking place within the nature of man. So all of the seeds, his seed then was corrupted. And watch what happened here. Eventually became so corrupted that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We understood the good sacrifice, the sacrifice that was acceptable to God by Abel, and we understand all the others. We understood Seth and all the others that kind of went against the grain of their culture. But now we begin to see where evil was continually within the hearts of man. And here's this part. We're going back to repentance now. And the Lord was sorry. Or in other words, here we go with the subject. The Lord repented. When God repented, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. He says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now let's look at when God repented. When God repented, it is saying that God was sorry that he had made man. Now, understand what God did when he said he was sorry that he made man. He was grieved over what man had become based upon his choices. He was grieved on what man had become based upon his choices, but God's character was not to be changed. He was still to be righteous, just, holy. He was still to be God of love. All of his attributes were to remain intact, even though he was looking at the fact that man had moved in a different direction. So now we talk about repentance. Repentance, to repent means he changed when man changed to make the wrong choices, you see. But he changed his mind when man changed to make the wrong choices. In other words, what God did, now watch what he's really saying here. It is saying that God responded to man's initiative, that which God did against. Now, we read early on where God began to talk about all of the things. And let me go back to that again, when he talked about all of the things that were taking place within the lives of individuals, sorcerers and perjurers and adulterers and exploiters of individuals, widows and all of that. These were things that were taking place in the lives of individuals way back then. But when it said that God changed his mind, God still had to be just. And in order for God to remain just, he could not permit those things to continue on without doing something. Now watch what he says. So, but he could not change his attitude towards evil when man continues on the wrong course. You see, he did not change his attitude towards evil. God's attitude towards man is the same, but his attitude towards evil is the same. As God changed his actions now, he always remained faithful to his own righteousness. You see, his actions changed, but his righteousness was still the same. God was still righteous. regardless. In fact, this is what Romans chapter 9, verse 14 says. What shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, here's what he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, the setting of this had to do with Pharaoh. And in verse 16, it says, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So mercy is arbitrary. God can have mercy on whom he will to have mercy. We cannot demand God to have mercy, but God chooses to have mercy on whom he will to have mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, and it's speaking of Pharaoh, who was the king, he says, for this very purpose, I have raised you up. He said, I've raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, listen to what happened here. We begin to see what God was really saying. In essence, he said, I gave Pharaoh the opportunity to be the person that would release all of Israel from captivity in Egypt. He says, but what happens, Pharaoh hardened his heart. You read this, and then it says that some more things happened, the plagues and all the things happened. Pharaoh hardened his heart again. First of all, the magicians, and we mentioned on last week about the rod that turned into a serpent, and the magicians began to turn theirs into serpents. But then Aaron's rod swallowed up the rods of the magicians. But yet Pharaoh hardened his heart. He said, for this purpose, I've raised you up that he may show my power in you. He said, I raise you up, Pharaoh, for this purpose, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared upon all the earth. He said, therefore, I could have had mercy on Pharaoh. But when Pharaoh decided to harden his heart, then what happened? You'll see the rest of it. It says, and the Lord hardened his heart. Now, we understand, when we harden our heart against God and continue to harden our heart against God, eventually we get into a fixed position. That's why the day you hear my voice, do not harden your heart. Do not reject the message that you're hearing. He said, because you can reach that place of becoming a reprobate, whereby you can no longer sense the promptings of the Holy Spirit to move in a different direction. So he says here that the Lord hardened his heart. Now, this is what happens here. So in other words, God would have used Pharaoh in a positive way if Pharaoh had not hardened his heart. Now we look at Jonah. We mentioned we're going to talk about Jonah. And in here in the first chapter of, it's only one chapter, but Jonah 1 and 1. Well, it says here, Jonah 1, 1 rather. It says here, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. Now, where was he sent? He sent to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So the message from God was for him to go to Nineveh, because the message, you see, the wickedness had come before me. In other words, God was saying, we mentioned last night about the prophetic. God says, I'm sending you as a prophet to the city of Nineveh, because now what they're doing has reached heaven. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship to Tarshish. So he paid the fare. He never made it. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So when we begin to look at the story of Jonah, how Jonah was disobedient to the word of the Lord, not to go to Nineveh, and then a big fish swallowed him up, And then that fish ended up throwing him out of his belly so that he arrived at the place that God intended for him to be. Now, here's the crux of the whole story. When he finally got there, the people repented. They repented. And when they repented, the Lord spared the people of Nineveh. Now, what we're saying, the Lord repented. The Lord changed his mind. Rather than destroying Nineveh, Nineveh was spared. But it caused the prophet to go into despair. It caused the prophet to be at a place where he was heartbroken over the fact that he was sent on a mission, but yet he thought that God was going to destroy the city. But instead, God changed his mind and the city was spared. So you understand. So much of what, let's say, when there is a judgment, there's such a thing as a temporal judgment of God. When I talk about the temporal judgment of God, it's saying where God would give a word and say, these things will befall you. But yet look at the mercy of God. God will still give room for an individual to repent so that when we turn our hearts towards him, when we repent, then God will repent concerning whatever might have been the consequences of the hardness of our hearts. So in this, God is saying that I'm offering you the opportunity to return to me. Now, the last scripture, as we look in the book of Joel, and this is a book or scripture that has to do with revival, 2 chapter, verse 13. So rend your hearts and not your garments. He says, return to the Lord your God. Now, this is a message to you now, you that's listening. He says, return. In Malachi, he says, return to me. They says, in which way shall we return? They didn't even know that they had strayed away from the Lord. Wherewith shall we return? But he says, rend your hearts and not your garments. And then in Malachi, he says, will a man rob God? Will a man rob God? He says, yet you have robbed me. And they said, in which way have we robbed you? You robbed me because you withheld from me. It's not just about money. It's about your whole life. It is saying, give God your life. Give God your life. And when you give God your life, then all the things that you have in your possession, you manage them rather than own them. God is wanting us to be managers rather than owners. He says, so rend your hearts and not your garments. Then he says, return to the Lord your God. Now, the reason he said return, he says, for he is gracious and merciful. God is full of mercy. His mercies are new every morning, and great is his faithfulness. Here's another thing. We say, well, we look at how many people have been destroyed, and when God finally moves in such a way of judgment, and we see things happen where lives are destroyed. But look what it says concerning God. He is slow to anger and of great kindness. We don't see how many lives have been spared, how many things had happened before those things took place. He is slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows that he will turn and relent? That's the same word. We talk about repent. Who knows that God will turn and relent. When we hear a word that may be a negative, it may appear as if something is about to take place that's going to be destructive. Who knows that God may change his mind in relation to a negative thing that may be coming your way? He says, and leave a blessing behind. Not the curse, but a blessing behind him. A grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. He says, and leave a blessing behind him. He says, so now, God is not willing that any of us should perish. That's not God. He's not slack concerning his promise, that any as men count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the God we serve. He's wanting men to be saved. He wants everyone to know him and to be saved. He also says, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's the God that we serve, is calling sinners to repentance. Repentance is a 180. We mentioned that the other week. It is turning away from whatever you might have been facing beforehand and turning in direction towards God. But yet, when we turn towards God, the Bible says, and be converted. God does the converting if we do the repenting. Some people think, I was thinking early on, he said, well, how can I be sorry for something I didn't do myself? I was born in sin and fashioned in iniquity, so why should I be blamed for the behavior that I may be engaged in? That's a whole nother message, but let me just give you a glimpse of what we're speaking of here. But it is saying that God has provided an opportunity. You may have a propensity towards a particular sin. You may have a propensity towards a particular sin, as all of us do. We were born in sin, fashioned in iniquity. So we have a propensity based upon our natural, our human nature, towards sin. But that still doesn't excuse us, because since there is a God to turn to repent is to turn in his direction. And then the Lord does the converting. And be converted. We talk about be converted. He does the changing. If we turn to him, he will change us. He says, so that your sins be blotted out. How does he do it? On account of the one who paid for our sin, who purchased your redemption. Jesus Christ paid it all. The price for your redemption has already been paid for. And what happens when we turn to the Lord, we are set free, or we flee the wrath to come. We escape the wrath to come. So we are saved from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is directed towards all ungodliness. Everything that's against him, his wrath is directed towards destroying. That's what it is. But then here Jesus Christ is. He is the mercy seat. He is our mercy seat. This is the mercy of God, the mercy of God the Father, to send his Son, Jesus Christ, to the earth, so that whosoever will would not perish, but have everlasting eternal life. So I would venture to say that those who perish, perish because they will to, because they have no clue as to how devastating the destruction of their souls, bodies, spirit, soul, and body really is. They don't have a clue as to what, first of all, the awesome price that was paid for their redemption, and how, and the consequences that must be paid or measured against them, the consequences they must suffer if they do not turn to the Lord. You see, we can imagine, we've seen horror movies and we've had some traumatic experiences that take place within our lives, but there's nothing to compare to being at a place where we are totally abandoned and left to ourselves, those that rejected God, when God finally says, I'll let you have it your way. So I'm going to pray now. And we pray that you heard the message, particularly those whose hearts have not been open to the gospel. And I would say many who are religious, but they really never really turned. You see, they went into this whole thing of reformity, reform, but I don't understand what it really means to be transformed. I'm praying for you too, because we don't want you to be deceived. We don't want people that think they're saints, but yet they're still sinners, because they treat people decently, and they do good things, and they do good deeds. None of this is sufficient enough. True salvation is a total life transformation. It is when you give your all to the Lord. You don't reserve anything, hold anything in reserve. And my plea to you is that you reach that point. That's broad is the way that leads to destruction, but many go that way, but narrow is the path that leads to life, and few that find it. And I pray that you're one of the few that will find the way to life, especially with things that's happening around us, with death all around, and people that we know personally leaving this planet, leaving the face of the earth. Where are they going? When we see the numbers, people that's dying every day, where are they going? They're going somewhere. Where are they going? We have an opportunity to rescue perishing souls so that even if you leave here, you have a destiny that's positive and much greater than anything they could have possibly ever imagined. So, Father, I pray that we would, first of all, we pray that the message will reach the hearts of those that have heard. It will penetrate any hardness that might have been built up over the years. That in this, hearts will be tender before you, because you, as hearts are hardened, and if they continue to harden their hearts, the day will come where they cannot hear what they reject this day. But Lord, while they can still hear, the Bible says, and you say in your word, the day that you hear, we hear your voice, not to harden our hearts. Those that have heard, Lord, may their hearts be open to receive it. And may they turn, and that's all you ask for, is for them to turn in your direction so that they can hear more and receive more of what you have to offer. That's what you mean when you talk about newborn babes desiring the earnest milk of the word, that they may grow, because you make it clear to us that when one is born again, they want to know the truth. They want to hear the truth. They want the sustenance as a babe would, to be nurtured, that be fed, that they may grow healthy and strong. So I pray, Lord, for those that have heard that this will be a day where many will come into the kingdom. Many will embrace you as Lord. Lord, we believe for an end time revival, that even those that thought that they were saved will know what true conversion is, because they know what true repentance is. As the enemy is trying to attack repentance, even through the messages of many who preach false messages or misunderstand the truth, Lord, let us receive the message of repentance like never before. So we thank you for what you're doing, even in the hearts and lives of those that have received this word this night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.